Well, we go back in time. It's 2024, and we're going back now in time to 55. And we're changing geography. We're going from Twickenham, and we're going into the Middle East, and we're landing in Ephesus, which is today on the extreme west end of Turkey. And in a room are two men, and probably more, but certainly two men. One is sitting, definitely sitting. The other one, maybe he's sitting, maybe he's walking around. And he's dictating a letter. He's dictating a letter, and the other man who's sitting down is the amanuensis, the secretary, who, as Paul is dictating, is writing the letter. And Paul is writing the letter, sending his letter to his friends in Corinth. Quite recently, he's been to the most wicked city in the world. There weren't any Christians there. It is a terrible place. You wouldn't want to bring up your son or your daughter in Corinth. It was filled with people from all sorts of nations. It was just a thoroughly immoral, very, very unpleasant place to live. And God sent Paul there, and he preached the gospel. And in a comparatively short time, there were not just a few Christians, there were not just a few dozen Christians. It looks like, from the evidence we have, there were several hundred Christians. And Paul is now writing to them. He's gone elsewhere since. It's a long, long letter, and it's been divided up into chapters. And chapter 15 starts like this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. So that's what Paul was writing. So I have three things to say to you this evening, based on what we've just read. First of all, some things are more important than others. Some things are more important than others. Verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, a few years ago, I had a serious injury to this thumb. It looks all right today, but it didn't look all right at the time. It was extremely, extremely badly injured, and for a year I couldn't even feel it. Anyway, there it is, it's recovered. I'm very pleased about that. But let's say you came to visit me in hospital, and because I'm there with this very seriously injured thumb, and then as you're coming to the ward, the doctor comes out and says, well, you might not find Stuart quite like you expected him, and we've had to amputate the thumb. Would you still visit me? Well, that's not very encouraging, is it? Yeah. Well, I think the answer is yes. Anyway, but something goes wrong, and whatever was wrong with the thumb, it extends into the hand and to the arm. And the next week, as you arrive at the ward to see, well, you're only coming once a week. It's not very kind of you, but there we are. And you arrive at the ward, and the nurse comes out, and she says, "Well, Stuart's not quite like you saw him last week. We've had to amputate his arm." Question, would you still visit me? Yes. Good, great, good. We're getting somewhere tonight. Well, I don't need to prolong this story. The next week, of course, I've got two arms missing. Would you still visit me? Yes. Yeah, I don't know how things spread from arms to legs, but the week after that, I've got no arms and only one leg. When are you going to stop visiting me? And the week after that, you arrive and the doctor looks really shocked. He said, "I don't know what's happening to Stuart," he says, "but we've had to amputate both his arms, as you know, and now both his legs. Are you still going to visit me?" Yeah. And the next week you arrive and the doctor really looks like you've never seen him before. He says, "I'm sorry," he says, "I don't think you can see Stuart today. We've had to amputate his head." Would you still visit me? No. But the point was, you see, some things are more important than others, aren't they? And in the early weeks, it was still me it was still me. But the moment you take away the head, that really is the end of things, isn't it? It's like that with the gospel, you know. Paul says there in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance, talking about the gospel. Some churches are very weird, you know. They've got this missing, and they've got that wrong with them, and they've got that wrong with them, and that wrong with them, and they do this, and they shouldn't do that, but they do. But they still got the gospel. So they're still churches. But then there are some people meeting today, and you go to the church building, and they haven't even got the gospel. So they're not churches anymore, because some things are of first importance. Now, it's chapter 15. So how come Paul can say in chapter 15 that the gospel is of first importance? What's he been doing up till now in the other 14 chapters? Well, he's been talking about cliques in the church. Is that an important subject? And he's been talking about how God's work gets done. Is that an important subject? And he's been talking about how Christians should settle their disagreements. What do you think of that? Is that important? And he's been talking about what we should think of the opinions of unconverted people. Is that important? It's all important, isn't it? He's been talking about how to deal with immorality in the church. He's been talking about what a Christian marriage looks like. Is that important? He's been talking about how to interpret the Old Testament. It's a great letter, this letter to the Corinthians. Is that important? Is it important to know how to interpret the Old Testament? And what do you think of this, ladies? He's been talking about the place of women in the church. Would you say that was important? And he's talked about spiritual gifts and what they are and why we should exercise them. And then he's actually talked about love and said, if you don't have it, you've got nothing. Nothing. Is that important? And then when he's done all that, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance. Well, why didn't you say it first, Paul? Well, it's a bit like what happens at halftime in a football match. The 11 men who've been playing come off the field, and I don't know what they actually do during that time that they're off. But I know they have a talk from the coach or from the manager, and the coach goes in and he says, now listen, you should never have done that. And you should never have done that. And that was very poor. And you failed there. And you could improve there. But get this. Get this. First of all, just get hold of this. First of all, just get hold of this. And that's what Paul's doing. I've talked to you about lots of important things. But nothing is more important than what I'm going to talk to about now, says the Apostle Paul. The gospel is of first importance. And I want to ask you this evening, do you believe that? Do you believe that the most important thing, the greatest thing that could happen to anybody in their lifetime is that they would hear the gospel? Do you believe that? No. Do you believe that if parents are looking for a church to settle in where they can settle with their children, the first question they should ask is not what activities do they have for the children. That's not the first question. They should ask, is this a church which preaches the gospel? Do you believe that? When we interview people for church membership, what is the first thing that we should ask them about? Do they understand and believe the gospel? The day will come, you probably don't want it to come, I would agree with you, but the day will come when your pastor will retire. And you as church members, those of you who are church members, you'll be left with a decision about who to call next. Would you agree that the most important thing that you need to know about the next man is that he's a preacher of the gospel? Would you agree with that? It's of first importance. And those of you who are church officers, would you agree that the most important part of your task is to make sure that every single thing which happens in the church, whatever it may be and whoever's doing it, it must serve the propagation and spreading of the gospel. Because some things are more important than others. So that's our first point this evening. Some things are more important than others. Now, the second thing I have to say is why the gospel is of first importance. Now, verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, the gospel is of first importance because it's only by the gospel that you can be saved. Now, I just need to stop a moment. Gospel with a big G is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four books called the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John. Gospel with a small g is the great message of the 66 books of the Bible, including those four Gospels, the great message which goes from the beginning of the Bible to the end. And we'll find out what that gospel is later in this sermon. But we need to understand that. It's only by the gospel, small g, that you can be saved. Now, you've had the Grenfell Tower disaster in London. What a tragedy that is. So maybe this illustration's a bit near the bone. But on the 35th floor of a block of flats live Jack and Jill, and their children, John and Jane. Jack and Jill and John and Jane. And suddenly there's smoke coming up, and they realize that they can't get out of the building. There's flames coming up from the lower floors, and they're on the 35th floor. They can't use the lifts. They can't go down the stairs. They are trapped at the top of the building, and they can't get out. If you were Jack or Jill or John or Jane, what would you do? Yeah, you'd phone, wouldn't you? You'd phone for help. But it's one of those occasions where they've forgotten to charge the mobile. And the landline, yes, they're still old-fashioned enough to have one, it can't be used because the wires have been burnt through. So now you're on the 35th floor, Jack and Jill and John and Jane, and you can't get out and you've got no phone. What would you do? Well, you'd go to the balcony or the windows or maybe even get on the roof, and you would shout and bawl and wave and hope that someone would spot you. Ah, we've been spotted. And now you've been spotted, you're still shouting and waving and calling, aren't you? And what are you looking for? And Jack, he's the dad, he sees an ambulance. And he remembers that when he had a heart attack on the pavement, if it hadn't been for the ambulance, he'd be a dead man. But that's not what he's looking for, is it? What's he looking for? And Jill, she sees a supermarket lorry going by, and she knows that if supermarket lorries stop going by, then all the supermarkets of this country will be empty within 4 days. And she badly wants to do her shopping. So the ambulance is important and the supermarket lorry is important. And John, he sees a police car and he remembers that he was attacked in the street and the police came and sorted everything out. But that's not what he's looking for. And Jill, she sees the school bus and she knows she'd never ever get to school and have an education if it hadn't been for the school bus. So what are they looking for? Because all those things are important.
Fire engine.
fire engine, 35th floor, 35th, a fire engine with a very long ladder.
Helicopter
might be a better idea, mightn't it? And why are they looking for those two things when those, all those other things are important? Because those other things, however important they may be, they can't save them. And they're looking for what will save them. And that's why the gospel is more important than anything else, because the Apostle Paul says, by which you are being saved. We heard what that means this morning, and we'll hear again in a few minutes. That's why the gospel is more important than anything. But there's another reason. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's by the gospel and only by the gospel that you can know you're a Christian and know that you're not kidding yourself. So you go on holiday. Where shall we go? We don't want to be to China. The Jones did that last year. No, we won't go to China. We won't go to Tibet. No, no. We won't go to the States because everybody goes to the States. I don't fancy going to South America. Nobody in the church has been to West Africa. We'll go on holiday to West Africa, and then we'll come home and tell everybody about it. Yeah, so but while you're in West Africa, there is a civil war that breaks out. And now you're stuck in a country that you hardly know, in the middle of a civil war, and what's going to happen to us? And then you hear on the radio, British passport holders should go to such and such a place where the RAF will take them away tomorrow. So you go to the place which has been told, and there are hundreds and hundreds of people there. And most of them are not British. So why have they come? Well, why have you come? Well, I've always wanted to go to Britain. Will they go? Will they be picked up by the RAF? Just like some of you who sitting here tonight, you say, well, I've always wanted to go to heaven. But just wanting to go to heaven won't get you there, you know. Why are you here at this pickup point? My friends are British, so I thought maybe I could get on the flight as well. And some of you are like that. You say, my friends are Christians. I'll probably be all right. And why are you here on this field waiting for the RAF? Well, I go to a British church. Some of you say that. I go to church, so I'll be all right. It doesn't work, does it? And I could go on with this illustration and bore you all. You know, I like British food. I like British customs. Here's somebody. Let's talk. He's particularly interesting. Why are you here today? Well, he said, I've heard that the RAF are picking up British people. I said, yes. Well, I used to be British, but I renounced my British citizenship. But I used to hold a British passport, so I'll probably be okay. And there are people like that, you know. Yeah, okay. When I was a student, I heard the gospel. I joined the Christian Union. I said I was a Christian. I've given all that up long ago. I'll probably be okay if there's a God at all. It won't do, you know. Who's going to be saved in this terrible situation in West Africa? Now, the only people who will be saved and taken away by the RAF are the people who have got a British passport, and they're holding it in their hands and say, I've got this. I've got this. This is mine. with my name on it and my photo. It's my passport. And the only people, says Paul, who are going to be saved are the people who say, this is the gospel. It's my gospel. I believe this gospel. It's the gospel for me. It's the gospel I've taken hold of. It's the gospel I still hold. It's the gospel I will never let go. I'm holding on to the gospel. My only hope is the gospel, but the gospel is my certain hope. And unless you're holding the gospel on this Sunday night, you are kidding yourself about whether you're a true Christian. So we found out two things tonight. Some things are more important than others. And why is the gospel more important than anything else? Well, only by the gospel can you be saved, and only by the gospel can you know that you're not kidding yourself, that you really are a true Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel has got to be preached, you know. How about you young men who are Christians? Don't you think it would be a right thing if you got alone with God and said, Lord, the gospel's got to be preached. I don't know what you want to do with my life, but if you want me to be a gospel preacher, here am I. Send me. Wouldn't that be a good thing to pray? How about you men and women, especially you younger men and women? Lord, the gospel's got to be preached, and it's got to be preached all over the world, not just in Britain. Lord, if you want missionaries, men or women, to go to other parts of the world, because there are some parts of the world can only be reached by women, as you know, here am I. Send me. Wouldn't that be a right thing to do? Wouldn't that be a proper thing for you to do? And some of you, why don't you get alone with God and say, Lord, I'm a bit past it now. I don't think I'm called to be a gospel preacher or a missionary. But I realize that pastors need supporting and missionaries need supporting. And the gospel's got to go out to every creature in the world. So, Lord, here am I. And I'm willing to use my time and resources, whatever I've got, Lord, show me how I can use it for the spread of the gospel, my money, my time, my talents, my gifts. Lord, here I am for the gospel. Wouldn't that be a right thing for you to do? Everything's got to serve the gospel, because only by the gospel will anybody ever be saved. And only by the gospel can you know you're saved. And we've got to get the gospel out. Individuals have got to get it out. Churches have got to get it out. And sometimes churches working together have got to get it out. But we've got to get the gospel. And Jesus says to every creature, and he means everybody who's alive at the moment. So there's two points, which brings us to the third one. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, for several years, my wife and I were in Switzerland. I was pastoring the French-speaking Baptist church in Lausanne, and there was Dol with me, and we were serving the Lord in Switzerland, serving a church and planting other churches. And the time came for us to go back to Liverpool. When I arrived back in Liverpool, I received a letter. Dear Pastor Olliott, we are the Toxteth Evangelical Association. We are a group of Christian leaders in Toxteth, and we would like to invite you to join in our monthly meetings. So I wrote back to them and said, thank you very much for your welcome, and thank you for your invitation to join the Toxteth Evangelical Association. Before I answer your invitation, yes or no, would you please tell me what your association believes the gospel to be? Well, I know the British Post Office is Royal Mail is not always what it's cracked out to be, but I wrote the letter, sent it to, I don't know whether we had first or second class then, but I sent it so it would go immediately, and I got a reply a year later. 1 year later. 1 year, you know, 365 days later, I got a bit more actually, I got a reply. And this is what it said. Dear Mr. Olliott, it said, it is obvious that you do not want to become a member of the Toxteth Evangelical Association. Because you must know, in a group as diverse as ours, we possibly can't all agree on what the gospel is. Evangelical Association. Evangel means gospel. And they couldn't agree amongst themselves what the gospel is. Therefore, they concluded that this was all a political tactic by me because I didn't want to become a member. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul is different. Verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. So I preached something to you, which you received. So I had a message and you received that definable message in which you stand. So all your hopes are on that definable message which I received and which I preached to you. If you hold, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Listen, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. There is a message, says the Apostle Paul. There is a message, a definable message. I received it. I preached it. You received it, which is why you're Christians. There is a definable message. You can say what the gospel is in a couple of sentences, which is what he does next. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ... Let's just stop there for a moment. Now, my name's Stuart Olliott. And I always assumed that Jesus Christ was like Stuart Olliott. Jesus was his first name, like my first name is Stuart. And Christ was his family name, like my family name is Olliott. That's not actually the way it is. Christ is not a name. It's not a name. Christos, Christ, Messiah in Hebrew, means a particular person. It means anointed, someone who's been anointed with oil. So Jesus, the person who's been anointed, that's what Jesus Christ means. There were three sorts of people who were anointed. There were prophets. Prophets were anointed. Prophets told the truth. But no prophet told the whole truth. So they were Christs. But he is the Christ. He gives the complete truth, the total, perfect, final revelation of God. And priests were anointed, but they can only offer sacrifices which didn't actually take away anybody's sin, but showed them that they need someone to take away their sin. But the Christ has come because he is the one who, by the sacrifice of himself, takes away our sin. And kings were anointed, and all the kings were a failure. But a king has come who is the Christ, the King of kings, the one who has a kingdom of which there is no end, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So the gospel is first of all Christ. The message is a person. That's the gospel. It's a person. We preach a person. Christ, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died on a Friday afternoon in April in the year 30 in Jerusalem at Golgotha, the place of a skull on the edge of Jerusalem. A historic event took place. the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, died. He who cannot die, God, died. Because he's fully God and fully man. The gospel is a message about a person who died on a Friday in Jerusalem, on the edge of Jerusalem. Well, why did he die? I know why I've got to die. I know why you've got to die. Because whoever sins has got to die. That's the penalty. He never sinned. So why did he have to die? Well, look at it. Christ died for our sins. Oof. But they knew that already, because 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah said, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He died for our sins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's what we've just found out. That he was buried. Now, I remember as a boy, King George VI died. But I couldn't understand. They put him in Westminster Abbey, and people walked past his coffin, in hundreds and thousands of them, just like when the Queen died. Her coffin also was laid in Westminster Hall, and people went past in the hundreds and thousands. And I thought to myself as a child, why don't they just bury the king? Because I got into my head that you couldn't go to heaven until you were buried. But the time came when George VI was buried, and the time came when the Queen was buried, and when someone's buried, you know they're dead. He really did die, you know. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried. He really did die. So we're talking about events, a death, a burial, that he was raised on the third day. Friday was the first day. This is the way the Jews count. Saturday was the second day. Sunday was the third day. Has it ever crossed your mind why churches meet on Sunday? They came to the tomb, which was like a cave, with a big stone rolled over the door, but the stone had been rolled away, and the disciples went in, and there were the grave clothes, exactly as they'd been laid, except that the turban, which had been on his head, was in a place by itself. And there were the grave clothes, with all the spices still wrapped in them, probably about 100 weight of spices. But there was no body. The grave clothes were undisturbed. They were completely unmoved, except just the turban had gone thunk, because the whole thing was like an empty chrysalis. There was no body there, just the grave clothes. When the Apostle John saw that, he twigged straight away. Peter took a little while longer to get hold of it. This wasn't resuscitation. This was resurrection. It's not that Jesus sort of began to wriggle and wriggled a bit more and wriggled and wriggled a bit more and wriggled a bit more, like when the bedclothes are tucked in too tight. It's not that Jesus wriggled and wriggled and eventually sort of got out. He didn't do that. This is not resuscitation, it's resurrection. He's come back to life, but this life has new qualities which the previous life didn't have. And he's passed through. Yes, he has a body that you can touch and embrace and still see the wounds on it. But he has a body, but it's passed through the grave clothes. And he's come out of the tomb, and the door, the stone door, is open, not to let him out. He was out well before then. But to let us in so that we can see that he's gone. And that's why in locked room that very Sunday, the disciples are in a locked room, and then suddenly, without anyone opening the door, this resurrected Christ, who you can touch and hug, is standing there talking to his disciples. And he says, come on now. A week later he said, come on now, look at me. Look at my hands, look at my feet, you look at my side. You can see the marks of my crucifixion. It's resurrection, it's not resuscitation. And he was seen by this one, and this one, and this one, and two people saw him there, and five saw him there, and seven saw him there, and on one occasion 500 people saw him at once. It wasn't an hallucination. Have you ever had an hallucination? As a child, I lived in a very dangerous country. It was Malaysia during the time of the communist insurgency. Sometimes we would lie under our bed while the bullets were fired through the bedroom. We were under the bed, like this fellow is down here. And it was a very dangerous place to be. I was very afraid at night as a child, and very afraid of burglars. And there I was one night in my bedroom, and I had the mosquito net over my bed, and into my room came two men. I'd never seen them before. One was Chinese and the other was Tamil. And they opened the cupboards in my bedroom, and they started looking through all the drawers. And I thought, what a cheek. And they don't know I'm here and I'm not saying anything. And I had a pair of what we call barter boots, like trainers. And they actually put their hands inside my shoes to see if I'd hidden anything there. And I was terrified. I've got two strange men in my bedroom, and I'm terrified. And eventually I managed to scream. And my father, a military man, and some friends who were visiting him, and then my mother, and then, don't tell anybody, but we had servants, and they all came rushing into my bedroom. And who was in the bedroom? Nobody but me. The whole thing was an hallucination. Because I was thinking about it, and thinking about burglars, and thinking about the worst possible scenario, thinking about it, and half expecting it, and then I actually saw it. That's an hallucination. But the disciples were not expecting a resurrection. They were weeping over the fact they had lost their Lord and they'd lost him forever. There was no expectancy, no build-up. But they shed their blood, those disciples, all of them except John, were martyred. And they could have saved their lives if they simply said, no, we saw Jesus dead and he never rose again. We know where the corpse was put. And not one of them said that. They didn't break ranks. Because they had really seen the risen Lord. He died and he rose again. Resurrection in accordance with the scriptures. If you go, when you get home to Psalm 16, go to the end of Psalm 16, it talks about when the Messiah dies, his body won't rot. And if you go to, and then it talks about the wonderful joy that you'll have in his presence. If you go to Isaiah 53, the two-thirds of the chapter is about Christ's death. But the last third of the chapter is about what he does after his death. He's still alive. He's still alive and active. The whole Christian church is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the power of an endless life. And the gospel is Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. That's the gospel. And as you heard this morning, you have to know it and believe it and entrust yourself. But that's not hard, is it? To entrust yourself to a living Saviour who has conquered death. I go to a lot of funerals. You get to that point when you're older in life, you go to a lot of funerals. And you know yours is probably coming soon, unless the Lord comes soon. It's amazing how many funerals where there's no hope. Or it's just sentimental nonsense. He's a star in the sky, or I'm sure he's up there looking down at me. And there's no concept of the grandeur of the gospel and the awfulness of sin